I want us to think about the contents of the verses 10 and 11 of this first chapter of 2 Peter. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a way of Christian living described in the verses of this chapter. It is a life of knowing God and growing in Christian grace. In verse 3 we read, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God's people are to grow in grace. They are to experience all of the resources that God's power provides for them. And we may do that through the knowledge of Him, through knowing God, through walking in fellowship with God, through learning of Him. We may grow in grace and so live the Christian life as envisaged in this passage and, of course, in the Scriptures at large. But sadly, Peter sets before us here the illustration of a child of God who turns aside from such a life and pays a very heavy price. In the verse 9, we read, he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Here we have a picture of a Christian. It's not a happy picture. It's not a picture of health and well-being, as you can recognize. Blindness, at worst, short-sightedness at best. He hath forgotten that he was purged from his own old sins. And when I read a description like this, I can't help but think of that condition that lies ahead for us all, naturally speaking, when we become old and feeble, and eyesight fails, and those natural faculties of the body begin to decline. And there's no longer the picture of health and strength. And maybe you have had occasion to visit someone and now grown old in years, and sickness and disease taking a toll on the body, and you have thought, and maybe even said, well, he's not what he used to be. I can remember the time. And then you begin to speak of memories of strength and vigor and ability. But it's so different now. And here I can't help but see something of that in this picture. There's a child of God. And there's weakness and feebleness, and there's blindness, and there's spiritual, as far as the spiritual memory is concerned, the memory is failing. He has forgotten such important things. He's forgotten he was purged. And there is the implication there that he has fallen into ways of uncleanness. And he's not as clean as he should be. There's carelessness and an inability to care for oneself here. It's such a striking picture. The Christian path in this instance is one of self-inflicted difficulty. Because it's one thing to find ourselves in this kind of a condition through the ordinary natural processes of life, but it's such a greater tragedy where all this is self-inflicted. as is the case here, spiritually speaking. Because simply by not doing as commanded here, by growing in grace through the knowledge of God, and he's now one who lacks these things, verse 9, fallen into a state of decay, decline, a pitiful, lamentable condition indeed. And yet there are many of God's people and they live in this condition. Their Christian path is one of self-inflicted difficulty. It could be so much better. It could be so much easier. They could enjoy so much more strength. The memory, the thought processes could be so much more developed and vigorous. The eyesight, why, that could be 20/20. Instead, there's a self-inflicted blindness and forgetfulness and can't see afar off. And they've become unclean. Pitiful spiritual poverty and disability and barrenness of Christian experience is described here by Peter, and it's self-inflicted. It's the consequence of a disobeying of God. It's the consequence of not going on with the Lord for whatever reason. But it's self-inflicted. Rather, Peter urges us against such a barren, disabled Christian experience. He urges this most strongly. He says in verse 12, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. There is a danger that we can forget what we know. And we have to be reminded and reminded again and again. And Peter says it's negligence not to bring that reminder before God's people. It would have been negligence on his part not to warn these saints that this was the danger that they faced. That this danger of turning aside from that path of vigorously growing in grace and in the knowledge of God, to turn aside from that was going to bring a heavy price, and he had to warn against it. He had to urge them to grow in the knowledge of God, to add to their faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and so forth down through those verses in the passage, to grow in grace. Yea, I think it meet, it was suitable, it was fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. As long as I live, Peter says, I'll not be negligent. I'll be telling you these things. And more than that, I will endeavor that ye may be able, even after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And of course, the Lord, in his mercy, honored that desire and used Peter even to write these words. And though he's long dead, he's still stirring up the church of God. He's still stirring up our hearts today to beware of that desolated condition that's described in the verse 9. Beware of that and to follow the course that he points to, a much better way to live the Christian life. When I read these verses 10 and 11 that are our text, I think of the idea of a highway. A highway that is so much easier to travel than a little narrow winding pathway fraught with difficulties and obstacles. When I think of the idea of a highway, and I think there's something of that in what Peter is writing of. We could describe it as the highway to heaven. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The way to heaven may not be easy, but the way to heaven need not be as difficult as we make it sometimes. The way to heaven can be a lot easier by walking that way as the Lord requires of us. And I want us to think, first of all, of the particular experience of the road to heaven that he's talking about here. He uses the word entrance. Now, when we use the English word entrance, we can have one of two ideas in mind. We can think of the act of entering. We talk maybe about making an entrance into a room, and we're talking about our arrival there. Or we could maybe, if we use the analogy of a house, we can make our entrance into the house. We arrive, we get there. But equally, we can also think of the driveway as the entrance, the way to the house, that which allows us to enter into the house, the path, the course that we have followed. And actually, the word that is used here is quite simply and literally the way into. It's the way into the kingdom of God. It's the way that leads to the eternal kingdom ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the path that leads to heavenly glory. In a sense, when we're thinking here about the entrance, we're not thinking about that moment that I will stand in glory itself, but we want to think about the path that leads there. There is a path that leads there, and there's a particular experience of that path that is described here. Now, every child of God is on the path to heaven. Every true Christian is on the path to heaven and will end in that heavenly glory that Peter speaks of here. The destination of the Christian path is in view, but not every Christian experiences that path in the same way. Peter speaks here of an abundance. An abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. There is an experience of the Christian path that is marked by fullness and riches. A copious supply of grace. Our experience of the way to heaven so often is not, as Peter describes it here, that abundant way into the kingdom of God. Rather, do we not have to say that so much of our Christian experience is marked by that barrenness and unfruitfulness and blindness and short-sightedness and forgetfulness, and we're crippling along the path instead of striding along in that exuberant experience of the fullness of the grace of God? Now, that's the experience that Peter is describing here. An abundant entrance into the kingdom of God that goes along with a certain lifestyle, certain practices, certain actions that the child of God is to take. There is a sense in which our experience of the way to heaven is going to be what we make it. Within certain parameters. But the true child of God can live in such a way as is described in verse 9. Or he can live in such a way as will lead to an abundant experience of God's grace in this life on his way to glory. Notice in verse 11 that description of the Christian path as being the way to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's no question about where this path is leading to. Here is the Christian life. Here is the path to glory. It terminates in an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom that's ruled by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the destination of the Christian. What an encouraging thing that is. That this world is not the end. Our experience of the Christian life in this world is not the end. But rather we are destined for that everlasting kingdom. And all that the Scriptures reveal about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in terms of its earthly dimension and its eternal dimension in the new heavens and the new earth. It's an everlasting kingdom, ruled over by King Jesus himself, our Savior. There is an emphasis here upon the wonderful grace of God in salvation, because the King is described as the Savior. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is here a very full title given to us of the Lord Jesus. It's His kingdom. In all His glory and majesty and fullness and grace, it's His kingdom, and that's where we're headed. We're going to join Him in that kingdom. We are joint heirs to the kingdom with our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the path that God has called us to. What a glorious privilege we have. We're headed for the everlasting kingdom. But notice that Peter indicates here that we are dependent on divine resources to make progress in this path. We can only advance along that path to the everlasting kingdom as we receive grace. Notice how he puts it here. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. Ministered unto you abundantly. God ministers to His people. The word Peter uses here indicates the idea of the Lord supplying everything that we need. He furnishes everything that we have need of. He gives the resources that are necessary for this abundant and full course to heaven. It's not an impoverished existence, spiritually speaking. It's not a pilgrimage that we can envisage as being impoverished and just scraping by. No, there is the abundant supply of the resources that are needed. God ministers to His people an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. His power has given to us all things that pertain to everything that's necessary to life, eternal life, spiritual life, and godliness. Everything that is necessary for you and me to make progress along the course to heaven is supplied by the power of God. It's resource administered in power. His divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It is God's power that provides those graces. It's God's power that applies those graces. It is the working of God's power that enables God's people to advance in this path to heaven that He has called them to. And it is as we know God that we experience them. It is as we learn of God, as we take time with God and grow in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we grow in an experience of His power administering to us the resources that we need. In Romans chapter 8 and the verse 32, we have a similar statement made there. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Everything that is necessary, or as the psalmist put it, no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. There is a course envisaged in that text in the Psalm 84. There's a path, it's the upright path, and as the Christian walks in that path, God liberally and powerfully communicates His graces to the extent that we can say no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verse 5, Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Now, Paul is speaking in this, specifically in the context of his gospel ministry. But here is a general principle as well. Our sufficiency is of God. We can't even think anything left to ourselves. Again, call to mind that picture in 2 Peter 1 verse 9. He hath forgotten. The mind of that Christian's not working right. Left to himself. Our sufficiency is of God. He supplies what we need. And again in Philippians 4:19, those familiar words that perhaps we don't often think of in this specific context. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Principally, there are spiritual needs in view here. God is going to supply the need of His people according to His riches in glory. It's true of all believers. We cannot proceed on this path to glory apart from the communicated grace of God. We can't take a step toward heaven. There is a path here that requires us to have God work in power to give to us the resources that we need to go on with Him into that heavenly kingdom. But there is an abundance possible to the Christian here in this path that Peter speaks of. A full, rich supply of grace that is available to enable our progress toward heaven. We can go to heaven as a child of God. We can walk the pilgrim path either as that poor, pitiful, blind, half-dead critter in verse 9, or we can have an abundant supply of God's grace to go forward in that path in an abundant experience of Christian living. Did the Lord Jesus not say that He had come as a good shepherd to give life to His sheep and that they might have it more abundantly? Oh, every one of the Lord's sheep have life. But not every one of the Lord's sheep have life more abundantly. Here is the difference that is in view here. Peter speaks of a copious, full, rich, full experience of the path to heaven and of the resources that God places at the disposal of all His people. Notice in verse 3 the words, all things. He hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In verse 8, we have the word abound. If these things be in you and abound, obviously related to the word abundant as well. There is an abounding, abundant supply that is available to the people of God to make their path to heaven, that which is described in verse 11, as an entrance ministered unto us abundantly. In the Psalm 36 and the verse 8, we read of this abundance. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. The they in view here are those described in the previous verse as those who put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Here is an experience of abundance that God's people find in His house. His house. Inevitably, in that expression, there's a reference to the temple and to the temple order of worship, and obviously the focal point of that was atonement and the sacrifice, and especially when you read of the fatness of thine house, well, you're getting to the sacrifices of the altar and the fat that's consumed there, and the rich offerings that were made by way of atonement under the Levitical economy. But there's an abundance. God's people, as they give attention to His house, as they're found in His house, as they're found under the shadow of the Lord, walking in His shadow, knowing God, and especially in the context of Psalm 36, spending time in the house of God, there's an abundance about their Christian life. An abundant portion. In Ephesians chapter 3, in the verse 16, Paul is praying here that the Lord would grant these believers, according to the riches of His grace, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Oh, what a way to put it. Christ and all that He is, everything that God has made over to man is found in Christ. And here the apostle puts it all in his prayer, that Christ Himself and all that He is and all that He represents and all that He communicates to His people, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now there's an abundant Christian experience. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And it's a strange verse in some ways, that verse 20. Because even after He has described in the fullest possible way all that God can communicate to men by Christ Jesus, and the length and breadth and depth and height, and know the power of God and Christ Himself dwelling in you, then he says God's able to do even more than that. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, even after having asked all of that in prayer. Paul has confidence God can do even more. When you think that the language itself, as far as what he has prayed is concerned, it couldn't get any greater. And then he says, but the Lord is not confined by the words that I use. Even the most expansive statements and expressions, God's not confined by that. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. What an experience of the grace of God is possible to God's people. There is an abundant entrance. An abundant experience of the Christian path that leads to heaven that we ought to strive for. Here is what, as I've said already, we could call that highway experience. I thought of the words of Isaiah chapter 35 and the verse 8. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. And the following verses defines what the word those refers to. It, verse 9, it's the redeemed. Verse 10, it's the ransomed. It shall be for those, the wayfaring men, the pilgrim. They're on their way somewhere. The wayfaring men, those fools. Those simple people shall not err therein. There's no possibility of making a mistake here. It's such a wide, easily recognized road, this highway of holiness. There's safety, there's security, there's rapid advance, there's the blessing of God. It's a highway that belongs to those who walk the way of holiness with God. In 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. There's that same highway. In obedience to the command of God here, a specific command to love his brother, he's walking in the light and there's none occasion of stumbling with him. There's rapid development and progress here. There in this highway experience to heaven. He never falls, verse 10 tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you do these things, you shall never fall. Now, God's people do fall, but they fall because they don't do these things. If we did these things, we'd never fall. And we'll look at these things that he's commanding here in just a moment or two. But while the Christian path, in one sense, is always going to be a narrow path when compared with the wide, broad, wicked path of the world. That's true. God's people are called to walk a narrow path. The path to heaven is a narrow path. And yet, as the psalmist put it, the way of thy commandments are exceeding broad. There's liberty. There's a highway to heaven that can be enjoyed. It's a path of testing and challenge, but at the same time, a path of liberty and grace and a rich experience of God's resources. In that sense, the Christian life can be as easy or as difficult as we make it. There is an easier way. And that's described here in this chapter. To live the kind of life that will be a highway to heaven by giving ourselves to live in that way that God ministers to us abundantly. The grace that is necessary. There's an abundant experience of grace. We can live at penury level as a Christian, or we can enjoy the fullness of the riches of God's grace. And obviously Peter is describing the latter here. What is the secret to this highway experience of the path to heaven? There are two things that are brought to our notice here that we want to give attention to. You see, verse 11 says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom." This highway experience of the Christian path to heaven follows on from the two things that are set before us in verse 10. Number one, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And then secondly, do these things. Do these things. Make your calling and election sure. That's the first thing. Here is a basic requirement of this copious, enlarged, abundant experience of God's grace. There's a matter to be settled here, to be ascertained, to be made sure. Now, there is a doctrine set before us here that needs to be faced up to: our calling and election. We must confront that biblically. This doctrine plays an important role in easing our experience of the path to heaven. However difficult and challenging the course that God charts for us through this life to end in glory may be, it will be considerably eased through the supply of grace if we can ascertain, "I'm called and elect." It cannot be ignored without consequence in the Christian life. I think that there are many of God's people, and they live in the condition described in verse 9, impoverished and weakened and feebled, because they don't want to face up to the doctrine of calling and election. They don't like the biblical emphasis upon these things. The sovereign, electing, calling grace of God. I need to know what the Scripture teaches on these matters, because it will affect my experience of the road to heaven. We're not going to go too far into the details of the doctrine, but just turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 2, where he's writing to these believers, and he reminds them that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the experience of salvation enjoyed by the Christian in a nutshell. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, that from all eternity God the Father chose some, he put them into Christ, and in due course Christ would come as the Redeemer to live and die in their behalf, and the redemption purchased by Christ would be applied to them by the Holy Ghost. They would be brought to obedience, to obey the command to repent and believe. They would be brought to the experience of cleansing and purification through the blood of Jesus Christ by the Holy Ghost. But it all began in the electing grace of God the Father. That electing grace, of course, is sovereign grace. As Paul reminds us very powerfully in Romans chapter 9 from the illustration of Esau and Jacob, and he says in Romans chapter 9, the verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth." The purpose of election is a sovereign purpose, not related to works in any way, either potential works or works that have been done already. And the reality of this doctrine is brought to our attention here, the reality of the doctrine of election. It is a doctrine that plays a critical role in our experience of the path to heaven. Now, obviously we're dealing with aspects of God's work in salvation. We're considering here election and calling. The effectual call of God, where he calls the sinner to himself, sovereignly regenerating them, bidding them arise from the grave of their sin, and giving them life to obey. Calling and election lie at the very foundation of our experience of salvation. They lie at the very bedrock of that experience. The word order here, as you will see, works backwards in terms of our conscious experience. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Your calling, that's the very first conscious experience of God in the life of a sinner. Your calling. That effectual call where God awakens the dead sinner and bids him come like Lazarus to faith in Christ. That's your first conscious experience of God and salvation. Up until that point, you're dead in trespasses and sins. You're blind and deaf and cannot hear God or see God in gospel terms. But then God calls. And there's a change. But our conscious experience of salvation is not the beginning of the work, because we can trace it back further to our election. He calls because he elects. You have that order, have you not? In Romans chapter 8, "Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called." There's a tracing back of our experience of salvation into the decree of divine election. Before the foundation of the world, according as he had chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, and having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. We're considering here what God has done. the eternal counsels of God, how they have impacted my life consciously. He called me. But you know, isn't it interesting that Peter indicates here that we can be absolutely sure about these things? Make your calling and election sure. Make it sure. The electing purpose of God is in itself certain. I can't do anything to stabilize the purposes of God. I can't. They're His purposes, they're His business. In 2 Timothy, chapter 2, in the verse 19, we read there, "The foundation of God standeth sure." The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I can't make it more certain. But what I can and must make certain is my experience of it. That's the only thing I can make certain as far as the decree of election and God's call is concerned. Has there been in my experience the call of God that awakened me from the death of my sin, gave me new life, and brought me to Christ? Has that been my experience? That's what I have to make sure of. It's a critical matter, because there's no way I can enjoy the abundance of the grace of God on the way to heaven unless I make sure I am elect and called. He's speaking here, obviously, of a personal, subjective assurance of the certainty of salvation. I can know. Will the Christian get to heaven even if he never comes to the point where he's absolutely sure that he's saved? If God has saved him, of course he will. That's certain, because God's decree is certain. But if we could put it this way, that Christian will certainly be in heaven, but he didn't enjoy the certainty of it while he was on the earth. I can enjoy the certainty of going to heaven if I make my calling and election sure. Then I can be absolutely certain that whatever comes to me in the Christian life, there's grace to carry me through it. I can look to the God who has elected me, called me, and has promised to supply in His power all that I need. But the Christian life that is in view here, this abundant experience of the path to heaven, is based upon this manner of certainty. I have to be sure. I have to know. I cannot enjoy the fullness of the Christian life if I don't know I'm a Christian. It really comes down to that. If I know I'm a Christian, I make that sure. Or as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. If I have made the examination and in the light of Scripture settled the matter, yes, the evidences are there, the evidences are plain. I have been elected. I have been called. There is grace to enjoy every step of the way. The evidence of election always is simply the fruits of grace. The fruits of grace. In Colossians chapter 3, the verse 12, we read this. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. Now, there's a slightly different list of fruit there, but they're still gospel fruits. And the evidence of being the elect of God is a putting on or a display, the evidence of these gospel fruits. This is the evidence of election that I must look for. The evidence of a call to life and salvation are the fruits of the gospel and of Christ likeness in your life. Are they there? Can you look at your life and say, yes, I can make certain I'm called. God has in His mercy and grace chosen me to salvation. There can be no abundant experience of the Christian path to heaven without knowing that the evidence is present and that I truly am a child of God. That's where it begins. But then notice that he goes on to say, if ye do these things. If ye do these things. What things? Well, the things that he has listed, especially in verse 5 through 7, are in view. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, they make you that you shall and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. But he that lacketh these things, if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Those additions to faith, then, that are described in the verses that we have read, are what he's talking about. This is just growth in grace, adding one thing to another, going on, advancing in likeness to Christ, developing these various virtues and gracious attributes. Peter concludes his epistle with the exhortation, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about. If ye do these things, so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. That's how to know this rich, full experience of grace in the way to heaven. Do these things. Again, I say what I said a little while ago. The Christian life is what you make it. Your experience of God's grace, in a sense, is going to be what you make it. You got things to do. And if you do these things, then you'll find that the way to heaven is an experience of abundance and fullness. There's activity, things to be done. This is the labor of the Christian life. This is the work that we must give ourselves to. You see, our experience of the Christian life is affected by what we do. By what we do. Many a child of God might lament and feel this thinness and barrenness and weakness and feebleness, and it's just such a pitiful, miserable, meager existence as a child of God. Well, we ask the question then, what are you doing? What are you doing? If you went to see the doctor and you were failing away and losing weight and growing gaunt and ill, one of the things he might ask you about would be your diet. Or have you made some changes? What are you doing? How are you living that has made you like this? In a spiritual sense, there is a parallel. What are you doing? Because if you do these things, there is a rich experience of the Christian path to heaven. By inference, if you don't do them, well, that's where we get to the picture in verse 9. If you don't do them, there's activity. An abundant experience of the way to heaven is the product of doing what we are commanded in God's word, to grow in grace. Add these things. Do it. Oh, that'll be an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Don't do it. Well, you'll be the poor, blind, barren, fruitless individual as pictured in verse 9. Verse 10 speaks of diligence. Give diligence. Give diligence in this manner, both in making your calling and election sure and doing these things. Both are to be marked by diligence. It's a word that just indicates speed and earnestness and a business-like, methodical, systematic approach, giving priority to this matter. Diligence. Don't be careless. Don't be sloppy. Be diligent. Do it. Do it now. Do it with intensity, with a sense of urgency. With zeal. That's the idea that's here. Don't rest until you know you're called and elect. Don't rest until you're giving attention to doing these things, adding. Be diligent about that. Let it be the systematic experience of our lives. I'm adding, growing, developing, going forward. Because if I do these things, the path to heaven will become a highway. A highway of an experience of the length and depth and breadth and height of the fullness of God's grace in Christ. It'll be difficult. There'll be times of immense difficulty. But there will always be copious supplies of grace if we live in this way. Take that poor aged soul from a nursing home that's described in verse 9. How difficult life is. Set them to walk a little path, take some of the trails in town here, or take them to some of the provincial parks and set them on a hiking trail. And they're not going to be able to do it. But take the one who is active, growing in strength. He has all of the resources at his disposal. And oh, he can stride that same path. The one path, so difficult for one, and yet so much easier for the other. God has called us as his people to a single path, the path that leads to heaven. But so often our experience of that path is not an experience of abundance. It could be. It could be. May the Lord help us to make that diligent search. Make our calling and election sure. Grasp the certainty of God's work. That it cannot be undone. That it cannot fail. Do these things. Grow in grace. Give ourselves to adding and adding and adding to faith. And so enter into the fullness of the riches of God's grace, even in this life, until we reach the kingdom itself at the feet of Christ.